Father, we come before you, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the Lord of all things, and the sustainer of all things. And we thank you, Lord, that it is to you that we come. We acknowledge that you are the only true and living God. Indeed, the gods of the nations are but idols. They neither speak, nor walk, nor can do anything. But Father, you are the true and the living God. You are living. You actually do work. You actually accomplish your purpose and your plan. Indeed, you are the Lord of all things. And we thank you today that we can come to you in the name of Christ. We thank you that you are our deliverer. And Lord, we acknowledge that today, as your chosen people, as your children, we acknowledge the fact that we are in enemy territory. We are sojourners here. And indeed, you are the one that keeps us from the evil one. We are like sheep in the midst of wolves, and yet you keep us and preserve us. Lord, we thank you that we do not need to fear those even who can take away the body, those who can kill the body, but we would fear you, the one who indeed can destroy both soul and body in hell. And we thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the evil one. We thank you that you have preserved us and that you keep us, and that, Lord, even unto death, you are our God and our King and our Lord. And we bow before you this morning. We acknowledge you as our God and as our Lord. And we thank you that in Christ we have been delivered from our sin. We have been delivered from death and from hell and from damnation and from condemnation. And we thank you that we can say, indeed, that we are no longer under condemnation. We thank you that we are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the penalty of the law. We thank you that we are now sons by your grace through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And we thank you that he died on our place and rose again, and even now is at your right hand as our intercessor, as our advocate. And we thank you, Lord, for this great and wonderful truth. And we pray that you would, Lord, day by day, teach us, enable us to increasingly call upon you and to draw near to you through Christ. And we pray that we would be cleansed day by day of fear and of discouragement and of frustration and of anxiety and of worry and of anger and of all these things that our flesh is tempted toward. We pray that you would cleanse us of these things, and we pray that increasingly, Lord, we would be filled with the peace of God, that the peace of God would control our hearts and minds, and that we would walk increasingly day by day in the truth, that every thought, that every word, that every action would be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that we would glorify you in every way, in even the smallest of things. Lord, forgive us for our sin and cleanse us of sin, and may we walk today, Lord, more and more in accordance with your truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray today that you would bless our worship, our time together, as we would worship you corporately as the body of Christ. We thank you that we are able to come together today and to worship. And we pray that we would worship with hearts of humility. We pray that we would worship in true reverence before you in the fear of the Lord. We pray that we would worship also with joy and with peace. And, Lord, that we would worship you from our hearts. We thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives. May you abundantly bless our time together this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are not doing. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for providing for us each day, for our daily needs, both physical needs and spiritual needs. We pray, Father, that you would help us to depend upon you more, more greatly. We pray, Father, that you would give to us a spirit of contrition, and also, Father, one of faith as we look through the days in which we live. We pray, Lord, that we truly would be salt and light in our culture. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only be salt and light, but also to proclaim your word in a spirit of truth and love, as many, Father, around us are defying you and defying the the authority. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to again be salt and light and just to be able to proclaim truth in the midst of error and in the midst of chaos. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stayed upon Jehovah. That is the secret. Day by day, to keep our eyes on him through his word, calling upon him day by day, spending time in prayer. This is how we keep our eyes stayed upon Jehovah. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we actually do begin our series on 1 Peter. I spent 3 weeks actually considering the life of Peter briefly, looking at his life both as a disciple and as an apostle. But this morning I want to actually begin looking at his first letter. And the purpose here is to go through 1 and 2 Peter over time. And this morning I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, but we're going to mainly look at verse 1 because this is meant to be an introduction to the whole epistle. So understand, we're not going to go one verse at a time through the whole thing, but just understand that this is going to be an introduction to the whole epistle, and so we're going to mainly look at verse 1. But let me read verses 1 and 2, which is the salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. For Lord, without your word, it would be impossible to know who the Lord is, who you are. And we thank you that you have not left us in the dark regarding the nature, your nature. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a book. You have told us very plainly and very clearly how the universe came into being, how the earth came into being, how man came into being. You have told us very clearly and plainly how you made us in the image of God, in your image, and that we are, in some amazing way, a revelation of your very nature and character. You have revealed to us in your word the nature of sin and how it came into the world, which explains all the death and all the sorrow and all the pain and all the diseases and all the war and all the injustice. It is because of sin, personal sin, our sin. Lord, you have defined sin for us in your word, but more than that, you have shown us how it is that we can overcome sin and death and hell and judgment through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your word you have given us a sure foundation and a sure hope, not only a knowledge of the past and how we came into being and what our purpose is, but Father, you have also revealed to us the future and showed us what is ahead, both for this world as a whole and for us who put faith in Christ. Lord, all of this is revealed in your word. You have taught us how to live from day to day. We thank you. We thank you, for without the word of God, we would be like the rest of the world in darkness, confusion, emptiness, depression, overwhelmed, or ignoring circumstances. Father, we thank you that in Christ and in your word, we have a sure foundation, and that we can be stayed upon Jehovah from day to day because you have given us your word. But not only have you given us your word, you have given us the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us, and it's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to work in us and change us and give us life and strength and help. So we thank you for all that you have given to us. Enable us, Lord, even this morning to hear your word, to submit to it, to delight in it, and may we be changed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was born in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, almost 53 years ago, 1967, August 6th, I was born. And I grew up in Lititz, Pennsylvania, beautiful little town. And I'm actually kind of proud to say I'm from Lititz. Lititz, Pennsylvania is a little Moravian town founded in the 1700s. Spent the first 29 years of my life basically in that town or in that area. Worked there. I call that home. Lititz is home. And I've lived away from there a large part of my life now. I lived in California, I lived in Indiana, and I've lived here now, hard to believe, almost 16 years of my life. But there's a sense in which Pennsylvania, Lititz, Pennsylvania, will always be home. And I anticipate being buried there in Pennsylvania because that's home. But when I was 12, I was born again. I was made alive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I was born again, I became a new creature. And truly now, I am not a citizen of Pennsylvania, and I'm not a citizen of the United States. Well, I am, but I'm a citizen of heaven. That is my home. And no matter where I end up, no matter where I go around the globe, no matter where I die, how I die, no matter what happens in this world, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I am healthy or sick, whether people love me or hate me, whether I live a long life or die tomorrow, I'm just passing through. Heaven is my home. And when you're born again, and when you come to the knowledge of Christ, everything changes. Because you are now a citizen of heaven. You are not a citizen of earth. Oh, you live here. But this isn't your home. I ask you, as a citizen of heaven, assuming you are one, what are your aspirations for this life? I will tell you what your aspirations are for this life. To be faithful to Christ. That is your aspiration. What is your expectation in this life? Well, I will tell you, based on Scripture, your expectation, fundamentally, as a Christian, we can expect difficulties. We can expect that we're going to suffer. We can expect that we will know loss, oftentimes for the name of Christ. We can expect that we'll be hated by the world. That is our expectation. What is our hope? Our hope is not here. Our hope will be fulfilled when we see Christ and when we enter into glory. This is everything truly changes because we are no longer citizens of earth. We are citizens of heaven. Our aspirations, our expectations, our hopes, our purposes, all are defined by the fact that this is not home. We are but sojourners. We are passing through. Or, as Peter says here, elect sojourners. And that really is the theme of the epistle. As we consider 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a book that basically speaks about what our life is as elect, that's chosen, sojourners. We're aliens in this world. We don't belong in this world. We are in enemy territory, as it were. We are passing through on the way to glory, on the way to heaven. And that's, in essence, what this book is about. Robert Leighton, a clergyman from the 17th century, Scotland, wrote this in his, well, I've only begun to read it, but so far, a very excellent commentary on 1 Peter, very famous. He said this in the opening couple pages. He said, "This excellent epistle is a brief and yet very clear summary, both of the consolations and instructions needful for the encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven. It makes me think of Pilgrim's Progress. But it's true. It is a summary of the consolations and instructions needful for the encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven, elevating his thoughts and desires to that happiness, and strengthening him against all opposition in the way, both that of corruption within and temptation and afflictions from without. It's a good summary of this letter. It is about the fact that we are passing through. We are sojourners here. We are citizens of heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is reserved for us in heaven. It will not pass away. It will not fade away. It is perfect, and that is what we long for, and that is where we are looking. Well, this morning what I want to do is look at verse 1, basically, and a little bit of verse 2, but basically consider Peter's salutation here and observing two things mainly. First of all, the authorship of Peter, and secondly, the recipients of Peter, but also briefly at the very end, I will say something about the prayer of Peter at the end of verse 2. So let me first of all just, again, begin with his authorship. It begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We observe that this is a letter. This is a letter written by Peter. Peter begins by identifying himself in the same way that Paul often did. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I won't say much about Peter because we just spent three weeks looking at his life, but I would rehearse just a couple of things. He was a simple, at least initially, a fisherman from Galilee with his brother Andrew in partnership with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, on the Sea of Galilee, a fisherman, probably in his early 20s when Christ called him. When he wrote this letter, he was probably in his 60s. And near his death. He was a fisherman who was chosen by Christ, as we saw, chosen by Christ to be one of his 12 disciples. There were many disciples of Christ, but there were especially 12 that Jesus chose to be, that he would teach and prepare to lead the church when he was gone, although they didn't know all that and understand that initially. But he was chosen by Christ to be one of the 12 disciples. And in fact, he was even given the name Peter by Christ. We see that in John chapter 1. His name was Simon, and Jesus called him Peter, or Cephas, as it is in Aramaic. He calls himself here an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, literally, is simply one sent. We often put a capital A before the 12 apostles because they were not simply apostles generically. They were apostles that were specifically 12 men sent out, again, chosen by Christ for the purpose of actually building the church. They were gifted specially as apostles. They were unique in their giftedness. They were unique in their calling. Apostles could do signs and wonders. Apostles were authoritative in the way that no one else is. They indeed were apostles of Christ, having Christ's authority, speaking in Christ's place. They were, in a unique way, emissaries of Christ, ambassadors of Christ. Now, to some degree, that's true of all of us. We could all say, in a generic way, if we're in Christ, that we are apostles of Christ, small a. We're sent by Christ, and we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. But they, in a unique way, the apostles, the 12 apostles, and Peter here calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, one chosen by Christ to build the church. And as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostles were the foundation of the church. They were the beginning. We observe also briefly the circumstances of Peter in writing this letter. As I mentioned, this was towards the end of his life. First and Second Peter were both written towards the end of his life. Second Peter, obviously, at the very end of his life, and he actually mentions that in Second Peter 1. But both of these letters, we know, are written towards the end of his life. And we observe that he wrote from Rome. This is one of the reasons we believe that this was at the end of his life. Peter died as a martyr And this is not in Scripture, but in history, in church history, Peter died as a martyr in Rome under the persecution of Nero, along with Paul. Now, Peter was not the first pope, and there was no first pope, but there is good evidence that Peter was actually in Rome at the end of his life. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 13, he gives greetings from where he's from. And he says in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon," referring to the church, "chosen together with you, sends you greetings." Now, there have been three identifications over the years of Babylon. There is a Babylon in Egypt. There's a Babylon in the Mediterranean, on the Euphrates, the Babylon. And then there is, and this is, I think, the most likely. I'll deal with this when I get there eventually. But the most likely being, this is simply a way of referring to Rome. I don't think Peter referred to Rome as Babylon because he was afraid people would know where he was. I just think he referred it to Babylon because he understood Rome to be Babylon and the seat of the Antichrist kingdom at that point. But all that to say, he was in Rome at the end of his life where he was martyred. And because he was martyred in the time of Nero, Nero died in 68, and therefore most scholars place this epistle between 62 and 67 AD. It's the end of his life. There are some other evidences regarding that, but just to say that this is the end of his life, written from Rome. And according to the end of the epistle as well, he had two companions with him there in Rome that were with him. If you look back again at chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Through Silvanus," and Silvanus is Silas, it's the same person, "our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." So Silas was really known to be a companion generally of Paul. In fact, he was with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. But he's here with Peter in Rome, and some people, it would have seemed at the very least that he's the one that took this letter and delivered it. But there are also those who argue that he was actually an amanuensis, which is basically a secretary who actually wrote physically the letter, as sometimes Paul had such a one, as we know in some of his letters. But he was with Silas. He was also, in verse 13, it says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." That's John Mark. The John Mark who, again, accompanied Paul and Barnabas in the first journey. And Paul and Barnabas had a division overtaking him the second time in the second journey. And so they split and had two missionary journeys. This John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And generally speaking, we believe that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's view of Christ. And it's Peter that gives the authority, historically in church history, has given the authority to the Gospel of Mark. But apparently, these two men were with him. And again, there's much more we could say, but this is just kind of an introduction to Peter, his circumstances, as he wrote this letter. Where I want to spend the majority of time here this morning is on the second point, and that is the recipients of the letter. He says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." That's quite a description. Well, let me just say, first of all, that this is a description of believers, obviously. These are believers. Peter is writing to believers in a region. And that region is defined here as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice, he's not writing to a specific church. Oftentimes, the letters were written, most of Paul's letters were written either to a specific church or a specific individual. We call these later epistles, like Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter and Hebrews, we call them Catholic epistles, not because they're Roman Catholic. Catholic in the sense of universal, meaning that they weren't addressed to a specific individual or a specific church. So this is not a specific church. It's to Christians, churches in a region. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia basically is the area of modern-day Turkey, or part of that, mostly in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. Some of these areas, like Asia, were well known in the New Testament in the sense that Paul founded many churches in Asia, visited many churches in Asia, like Ephesus, for example, and Colossae. Those churches are in Asia. And then some of these, like Pontus and Bithynia, we have no record of any church in the New Testament being founded there, and Cappadocia as well. So most of these areas, we don't have a record of any churches being founded there, but apparently there were churches founded there, and these churches are who Peter is writing to. There is a question of whether or not they were generally Jewish or Gentile, and I'll probably say something about that later, but all this to say, I think at the end of the day, it's both Jewish and Gentile. There are references within the epistle itself that suggest that this was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But what I want to especially point out this morning are the uses of three words in the Greek that Peter uses to describe his first century readers. And they are especially significant because they indeed describe us as well, indeed every Christian of all ages. And each word corresponds to a theme in the epistles. Now let me just read it to you in the English. It says, to those who reside as aliens. That reside as aliens is one word in the Greek. Then he says, scattered. And then he says, chosen. Now, in the Greek, it's three words. They're all in a row. And the first word is elect. Electois parapidemus diaporos. That phrase. Three words. That's how the verse begins. Elect, sojourners or aliens of the diaspora. That's literally how it reads in the Greek. It's two adjectives and a noun, but many, the second adjective, which is sojourners or aliens, is often translated as a noun, as the governing noun in the sentence. So elect sojourners of the diaspora is probably the best way to translate it or to understand it. And so I want to go through each one of those words and explain to you how this really does, in many ways, summarize the main themes of the epistle. We are chosen, we are aliens, we are scattered. We are elect, we are sojourners, we're the diaspora. The first one, we are chosen, that's in relation to God. The second one, we are aliens, that's in relation to this age. And then we are scattered, that's in relation to this world. And all three of these things have significance for us as Christians living in this world. Let me begin, first of all, with we are chosen. So in relation to God, we are chosen. We are the elect. And the word here is electois, which means elect. It's an adjective. It means chosen. And what that simply means is that we as Christian are chosen by God unto salvation. Now, let me just say a word here. You know, a lot of people, you know, they'll ask the question sometimes, people ask me sometimes, do you believe in election? Well, to me, that seems like an obvious question. Obviously, I believe in election because it's clearly taught in Scripture. The question is not whether the Bible teaches election. I mean, the Bible plainly teaches election. The question is, will we submit to what the Bible says? There's really no debate here. Not only does the Bible teach election clearly, it explains it clearly. Now, the reason people don't like it is because it goes against our flesh, it goes against our pride, it goes against our sense of what things should be. But the problem is not in the clarity of what the Bible says. I'll just give you know these verses, but Ephesians chapter 1 says, verse 4, just as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He explains it all right there. What it is, why he did it, what's the purpose of it. It was for his glory. It wasn't because we deserved it. It's unconditional election. It wasn't based on anything in me. It's based on God's sovereignty, on God's character. Now, I'm going to say more about election next week because that's going to be the sermon. The sermon is going to be on verse 2. And verse 2 is an amazing statement about election. And it's a profound statement. And it's deep. And it covers the ground. So I won't say too much here this morning about election. But I do want to point out the fact that when it says that we're chosen, we were chosen by God for God. We belong to God. He chose us, just as he chose Israel in the Old Testament. And he uses that terminology as well in the Old Testament. He says, I chose you to be a holy people unto myself, he said to Israel. And so he has chosen us to be his people. He has chosen us to be his children, to be adopted sons, to belong to him, and to show forth his praises. He chose us out of the world. That's why separation is such an important doctrine in the Bible, even though it has pretty much been rejected by mainstream Christianity now for some generations. Separation is central to what it means to be a Christian because we have been called out of the world. In fact, Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 15 that this is the very reason that the world would hate you. The world hates you because you have been chosen. Because you belong to God and you are holy and you are different and you have hope. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Listen, don't pander to the love of the world. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If the world thinks you're a fool, we've been told. This is what it means to be the elect. The world will not love you, it will hate you. Now, next week we'll explore the words in verse 2 where it explains this in amazing detail. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That explains all about election, those verses right there. Why it is we're elect sojourners. So we'll look at that next week. But what I do want to say, though, in regard to election, is that this epistle, 1 Peter, emphasizes the fact that because we are chosen of God, we're chosen out of the world, and we belong to God, we are under obligation to be holy. Again, the world isn't. You understand, the world isn't holy. The world doesn't want to be holy. The world hates anything having to do with holy. But listen, you're not of the world. And I will tell you, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're born again, you want to be holy. It's not just that you have to be holy. You do have to be holy. But I will tell you, if you're a believer, you want to be holy. This is regeneration. But I want you to observe what Peter says, and I'll just give you a couple examples. This is a theme in the epistle. But he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy. For I am holy. Leviticus. If you address As Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now that "on earth" is not in the Greek. It's literally "in fear during the time of your sojourning." In other words, there's one really main thing that you need to be consumed with as a sojourner. It is the purity of your life, the purity of your mind, the purity of your words, the purity of your actions. That is what you must be consumed with, because listen, you are a child of the true and the living God, and He is holy. As the church, I say the professing church, moves away from Scripture, it cares less and less about a holy life. It's just reality. And increasingly, people who say what I just said are kind of looked at as like, "Oh, you guys are old school." No, we're biblical school. It is to be holy. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is our purpose. We are here to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, not animal sacrifices like the Old Testament. But listen, what does he mean by sacrifices? He means words and thoughts of praise, of true worship, of a life lived for Him, of good works for the glory of God in the name of Christ. That's why we're here. We are to do everything that we do out of worship, to honor Christ, to show forth Christ. He says down in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's why we're here. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of the One who has called us out of darkness, out of sin, out of hell, out of condemnation, out of judgment, out of living for ourselves, into light. The truth. Holiness. We are to declare the glory of Christ. But I want to say secondly here, in regard to the second term, we are not only chosen, we are aliens. We are aliens in relation to this world. We are chosen in relation to God. We are aliens in relation to this age. Calls us, he says here, to those who reside as aliens. You could say strangers. You could say exiles. You could say sojourners. And that's what we are in this age. We are passing through. We're foreigners. We're on the green card. We have the visa. We're not citizens here. We are simply passing time here. We are here for a period of time on this earth, but this is not our home. This is a strange place. This word is used three times in the New Testament. One time here, one time in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." The other place that it's used in is Hebrews 11. If you turn there for a minute, where we have a whole statement about Abraham and the patriarchs, where he is described as a stranger or an alien or a sojourner, four different terms in the Greek for stranger are all applied basically to Abraham and the patriarchs. This particular term is in verse 13 of chapter 11, but I want to start in chapter 8 and just observe what we mean by an alien, because Abraham is the perfect example of what it means to be a sojourner or an alien here. It says, by faith, verse 8, he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You know this story, this account from Genesis 12 and following, where God told Abraham, he gave him a promise and he gave him a command, and he said, go, forsake your family, forsake your kindred, forsake your country, go to a place. He didn't tell him where. He said, I'll show you. And Abraham, because he believed God, he went. Verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He spent his whole life wandering around, kind of like a nomad, more or less. He had herds, he had great wealth, he had great reputation, but he lived in tents. He lived in a tent in the land of promise. This was the land of Canaan. This was the promised land. This is the land that his descendants would occupy. This is the land where the kingdom would be fulfilled eventually. But he spent his whole life wandering around it. He was a sojourner, an alien in the land of promise. And now that's parallel to what we are, because who's going to inherit the earth? The righteous. What Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Listen, the meek shall inherit the earth. The saved, the righteous will inherit the earth. Psalm 37. But listen, we're not here to conquer the earth. We are aliens in this place right now. It's the land of promise, and yet it's not the land of promise. We're sojourners here. We're not called to take it. We're not called to, like David when he was fleeing from Saul, even though he was ordained to be king. Listen, this is our land, and yet it's not our land. And we're not called to take it by force. We're not called to bring in the kingdom. We're not called to change the world and solve all of its problems. We're just sojourners here. When the church loses sight of what the Bible says, it always changes its mission. And that's exactly what has happened, right? The mission for the church is increasingly all this social justice stuff, because they've forsaken the word of God. We're sojourning. We're not here to change all that. In fact, when we make that our mission, we become rebellious. That's rebellion against our mission. We are sojourners in a strange place. He goes on. If you drop down to verse 13, it says, all these, he's talking about the patriarchs, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And indeed, like the patriarchs, we also are sojourners here. Listen, we're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to make a big splash in this world. We're not here to have a good time. We're aliens. We're passing through. And therefore, according to Peter in this epistle, and this is also a major theme in the epistle, because we're aliens, because we're sojourners, because we're foreigners, we're passing through, we can expect to suffer. We can expect to suffer not merely because we're human and because we're sinners and we have disease and death like everybody else. We actually can expect to suffer for doing what is right. We can actually expect that we're going to suffer for following Christ, for preaching Christ, and for living as Christ lived. We can expect that we are going to suffer. Indeed, it's not just the idea that we're passing through a strange place and this isn't our permanent home, so don't put roots down here. That's true, and that's biblical. We're not to put roots down here. You know, don't get all caught up in where you live and how much money you make and where you what places you see in the world. You know, if you see things, great. But listen, that's not why you're here. Don't set your affections on these things because they're passing anyway. That's one of the greatest dangers that we have, and Peter talks about that. But my point here is that's not the main thing when he says that we are aliens. The idea is more than just don't put your roots down here. It's much more serious than that. We are in a dangerous place. We are in a place where there is great danger to our soul. There are many that start off on the road to the celestial city that never make it. They never get there. Pilgrim's Progress. There's many a distraction. There is many a deception. And so we are in a dangerous place. And again, I just give you examples here from his epistle. Again, it's an important theme in the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Your first enemy is yourself. It's your lusts, your desires, your ambitions. I will tell you what always takes people off the road the narrow way. It's selfish ambition. That is what will always take people off the narrow road. It is a desire for the things of this world. We say, oh, we can justify them easily. Say, well, you know, it's not a moral issue. Well, it may not be a moral issue, but the question is, where is your heart? What do you love? These lusts in our bodies, love for money, love for the praise of men, love to be thought well of, love to see the world, love for fleshly things, love for food, love for pleasure. These things are the greatest enemies to our eternal well-being. They're dangerous. This is true of all of us. And that's why we're reminded that we're sojourners. We're aliens. So don't spend your life fulfilling your lusts. You might just find yourself in hell someday. But they're also dangerous for men. Chapter 4. Verse 3, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what people used to do. Verse 4, in all this they are surprised, meaning the unbelievers, that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And there's a lot in this epistle about the fact that the unbelievers will malign you. They will revile you. They'll say, they'll lie about you. They'll persecute you. They'll even put you to death. Why? Because you are chosen. Because you're an alien. Again, can't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress. As he passed through the world, he was hated by all those in the world. And this is true. Truly, we have dangers from men, dangers from the world that will take us off the path, but also we have dangers from Satan. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Listen, as you are in this world, as a sojourner, as an alien, as a stranger, you are a target. And you have many dangers on the way, and the greatest danger is that which is in yourself, your lust. If you didn't have your lust, the other dangers would be minuscule. Satan couldn't do anything to you, really. if you didn't have lust. When you fall to your lusts, when you follow your lusts, you give Satan a foothold in your life, and he will deceive you, right? And the only way to avoid that is, of course, as we've pointed out many times, is the way of the cross. It is the way of death to self. Dying to self is the only way to overcome your lusts. It's the only way to overcome the world, and it's the only way to overcome Satan. It is the cross. The cross, on the one hand, being the substitution of Christ for our sins, paying for our sins, but also the way of the cross. That is death to self, what we picture really in baptism, that I am now dead to self and alive unto God, the new birth. That's the cross. You really can't be justified without being born again, without dying to yourself. And now we live a life of dying to self. This is the only safety, really, from these things. But we live in a world where we're going to suffer because of the enemies that we face, and we can expect to suffer for Christ's sake. This is a major theme in the epistle, and some people would say this is the theme of the epistle, suffering. It certainly is. As you go through it, it is continually brought before us. And I'll just give you some really brief examples. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We are told repeatedly in this epistle that we can expect that we're going to suffer when we do what is right. We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we can expect that because that's what happened to Christ. And surely, Peter mentions often in this epistle the sufferings of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but keeping and trusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, etc. And we observe that we are called to suffer because Christ suffered. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We are called to suffer. We are said that we can expect to suffer. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. We live in a foreign place, enemy territory, sheep among wolves that seek to devour us, that seek to deceive us, that seek to mislead us, abuse us. The word suffer, pasco in the Greek, is used 12 times in this epistle, that verb. But there are countless other references to forms of persecution and suffering. References to trials, fiery trials, afflictions, reproaches, reviling, and many other things. This is a book that is very much reminding us that as sojourners we can expect that this might be a rough journey. Now that's important to understand, because what we're told constantly growing up as we're watching television, as we're doing, you know, going about life, we're told constantly that what we really, life is about, we're both taught this and it is exemplified constantly. What we are taught is that the real purpose in life really is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And that's how most people, and I would say most Christians, live their lives. That's idolatry. That's not the purpose of life. That's how the unbeliever lives. That's how the pagan lives. You're not called to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. You are called to obey Christ and to follow Christ and to live for Christ. The question every day for you is not what you want to do. What does Christ call me to do? And that should be our prayer every day. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, lead me in the path you want me to follow. This is what we're called to. Well, that leads then to the third statement, and that is we are scattered. In relation to the world, or in relation to God, we are chosen. In relation to this age, we are aliens. In relation to this world, physically speaking, geographically speaking, we are scattered. We are scattered throughout this world. He refers to them, again, as aliens scattered. Literally, the word, and it's actually a noun in the Greek, diaspora, and it's a word you'll only use two other times in the New Testament, but both of them refer to the Jews being dispersed through the nations. And again, I'll just give you an example. John 7:35, when Jesus said that he was going to leave them, they were wondering what he meant, and they thought maybe he was going to go to the diaspora. It says in verse 35 of John 7, the Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" He is not intending to go to the dispersion, that's the word, among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? The dispersion, or the diaspora, is basically a reference to the Jewish movement away from Israel, the land of Israel, into the world. And they would go, and there were Greeks at the time of the first coming of Christ. There were Jews in virtually every major city in the Roman Empire. They were, and when you read about the Pentecost, and there were Jews there from all over the diaspora, from all over the Roman Empire. They spoke the languages of the places they went. And yes, they had their little, they had their synagogue, and they kept to themselves, and they avoided contact with Gentiles many times, but they were dispersed through the nations. And that's the word here. And here he refers to them particularly being scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. As I mentioned before, that's mainly Turkey. And this is the idea that he was sending this letter to various churches that were within that region. But they were scattered. They were scattered throughout that region. They were not in one location. And we're not called to all gather in one place and just have a commune and be together and avoid. No, we're called to be in this life, in this world, we are called to be scattered. Again, speaking broadly, we are called to live in the world. We are not called to be part of the world. We're not part of the world. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. And we are scattered, and we are, and I think this is the point, we are living among unbelievers. We're living in the world. We're living among those who do not know Christ, who are in darkness. We don't say that in pride or in arrogance or in condescension, because we were in darkness. We don't say that in pride or arrogance or condescension, because we know that it's only by the grace of God that I was chosen. You think I was smart enough to figure out all the truth? I mean, I remember thinking, when I was born again at age 12, and I remember thinking that very clearly. I wasn't a Calvinist. I never heard of John Calvin. But I knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that it was only by the grace of God that I was born again. I didn't deserve to be born into a Christian home. What did I do to deserve to be born in a loving family where my parents loved Christ and followed Christ, not perfectly, but they taught us? I didn't control that. Why was I born in a place where I went to a church where the gospel was proclaimed? Why was I born in a country where the word of God was accessible? And why did I believe it when I read it? So we don't say this in pride. But we live in a world that is dark. And we're called to be the light. And we can't be the light if we're just in a commune somewhere. We are called to live in this world as light, as salt. Again, that's the metaphor. Those are the two metaphors Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. We are light in the sense that we have the only source of truth. The only way of salvation, the only way to know God is through Christ. And we have that truth. We have that light, and we are to give that light and proclaim that light wherever we go. We are salt fundamentally in the sense that we are a kind of preservative. I like to say it this way. We're slowing down the rotting. The world is decaying fast, but God in his wisdom puts salt throughout the earth to slow that process down. And it does. Believe me, when the rapture takes place and the church is gone, the world will go decay very, very quickly. If there were not Christians in the workplace, if there were not Christians in the government, if there were not Christians in this world, living in this world like normal people, it would be a lot worse than it is. We are light and we are salt. And for light and salt to be effective, we must be in the world. We must be scattered. Now, I don't want to talk about this right now, but I love the beauty of the local church. The idea is that we're not all part of one big, happy denomination. That's not the idea. That was never God's idea. I love the beauty of the local church. The church is scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Listen, it's not a hierarchy. I think one of the reasons that the church has been difficult for Satan to overcome is because of the nature of the local church. See, if you control the whole thing, like the Roman Catholic system, all you have to do is control the top and you control it all. But see, the problem is there's always these little local churches that actually hold to the truth. It's true today. Satan has always tried to manipulate, always tried to politically bring together. Why? So he can control. But the beauty of the local church is that God designed the local church that the control is in the local church itself. There is nothing in the New Testament over the elder or the bishop or the pastor. That's the same office. And that has worked tremendously to preserve the church through the ages. We are scattered. Therefore, and this is also a major theme in the epistle, we are to be a testimony to the world. We are to live each day, wherever we are and whatever we do, we are to live as before a lost world. To give glory to God before a lost world. To show light to the world. To proclaim the glory of God to the world. Again, I just give you two brief passages from the epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world will hate you. They will slander you. They'll even call you evildoers. But that's okay. Just walk in the truth. And in the day of visitation, I think that's the day when maybe God convicts them, they will glorify God. He goes on, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether as king, as the one in authority, or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 14, why? For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Listen, we're not here to produce social change. We're not here to rebel against the authorities. We're not here to make political statements. We are here to simply live according to the laws of the land and walk in the truth. Why? Because that's the way that the foolishness of ignorant men is silenced. Every time the church gets involved politically, it becomes simply a pawn. We're not called to get involved politically. We are called as aliens and sojourners to faithfully walk in the truth. Verse 16, as free men, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is how we are to live. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. I love this verse, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I have to stop. I just have to say this. This is not calling for some Aristotelian logic to explain your faith. That's how this is often used in apologetics. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying to use human reason to prove that the Bible is true. That's not what he's talking about. It's very simple. It's very simple. In the context, all he's saying is this. When you suffer and people see that you are humble and you're not angry and you don't get vengeful and you suffer graciously and quietly and humbly, they will ask, "What? Why do you do that? What is your hope?" And you can explain to them the gospel. You can explain to them why it is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, why you live for him. That's all it's saying. That's everything. Listen, that's what we're called to do. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness, not with arrogance, not with condescension, not condemning people, with kindness and reverence before God. Verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Indeed, we are chosen, we are aliens, and we are scattered. This is our calling. Well, he closes, and I close very briefly with his prayer. In verse 2, the end of verse 2 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, he closes with this prayer. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now that sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul and the way he began his letters and his epistles. But I just observed very briefly that his prayer is for two things. And in a sense, this is beautiful because it sums up everything that we need as sojourners, as aliens in this world, as those who are living in enemy territory, as those who are living in a dangerous place, as those who have been chosen by God to be holy, to be a light, to proclaim the goodness and the glory of God in the midst of a dark, decaying, and wicked world. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, as John says in 1 John 5. We need two things. Grace. This is the means of Christian growth. The only way that you can ever grow, the only way you'll ever make it to the other side, is by grace. And every day for the Christian is learning how to receive grace, to live a life that is pleasing to God, honoring to God. And may I say, the life that's pleasing to God is also for your own good. That's the beauty of it. But truly, there's only one way. You need grace. How do you receive grace? It's through the knowledge of Christ and through the Word of God, calling upon Him day by day, cultivating your walk with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, day by day by day by day by day. Grace. We need grace. Peace is the result of Christian growth. And surely we need peace in this world because we are promised by Jesus that we will have tribulation in this world. But in Christ we have peace. And as we grow in grace, we will grow in peace. Now, it is true that we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, or with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been justified. We have peace. We are in a state of peace. But as Kevin mentioned earlier in regard to that hymn, sometimes that peace doesn't always translate into a peaceful heart, a peaceful mind. We still have temptations to be anxious, to be frustrated, to be angry, to be discouraged. There are lots of emotions, right? But listen, as we grow in grace, we grow in peace. First and foremost, in our own hearts, that whatever happens, we can know, I love this word, equanimity. Equanimity. We can have peace in every circumstance, in every trial, by grace. But further, as we all grow in grace, we will have peace in our midst. And that's the only way you can have peace, is if we all walk in the truth, if we all grow in grace. And as we grow in grace and walk in the Spirit and live according to the Word of God and delight in God, we will have peace as a church. We will have peace in our families. We will have peace in all of our relationships with one another. This is what we are called to. And this is the theme of the epistle. We are sojourners. So next week, Lord willing, we will look at verse 2 and consider particularly the question of our election. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the profundity, the simplicity, the glory of your truth. It is freeing. Lord, in a world that is so confused, so caught up in all kinds of things, very passionate about things they don't even understand, Lord, confused, decaying, wicked, we thank you for the truth. It is so simple. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. We are elect. We are sojourners. We are scattered. I pray that we would live in such a way, Lord, that would truly declare your glory to a world that is dark. May we always be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. May we delight to speak of Christ. May we point others to Christ not only by our words, but by our lives, by our actions, by the peace that is in our hearts, by the grace of God. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.